Nehemiah first, and we see this happening in his heart and his mind and his prayer. And when you think about it, if you looked at other men and women down through history, I think you would see that a great work of God always begins with a great work in somebody. And so let that be you, let that be me, that God would do a great work in us, that we might do a great work for Him, right? So here's the issue with sometimes with our prayers is we struggle with having sincerity in our prayers. And I think we'll put this on the screen, but it's just a quote from someone. The self-sufficient do not pray, they merely talk to themselves. Is that you? The self-satisfied will not pray, they have no knowledge of their need. The self-righteous cannot pray, they have no basis on which to approach God. And I would say if we really kind of analyze that and thought about it to some degree and some variation, at various times in our lives, we have fallen prey to one of those three, if not a couple of them at a time. And we may find ourselves indeed listed under one of those categories. So the fact of the matter is pride destroys the work of God in us, doesn't it? And if our heart today is stuck in one of those prideful categories or some other prideful category, God's moving is stagnated, it's stopped, and we, of course, are to blame. So we see this amazing man, Nehemiah, and he's receiving this call, and he's sensing this. He has this awesome sense of God's majesty and His glory, this great calling that he's receiving. And I think we'll see him in this prayer kind of lay out a picture of God, God's sovereignty, how mighty He is, how holy He is, how loving, how faithful, how active and attentive He is, and how merciful He is. And so let's start that prayer. It's verse 4, and it says, "So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." And last week, if you remember, we said, you know, even that word heard, you know, we have to hear what's happening. We have to connect. We have to see it. That is part of the beginning of receiving God's call upon us. Our eyes have to be opened. And then he sat down. You know, he was affected not only spiritually, emotionally, but even physically. He sits down and he begins to identify with these people. God stirs him and brings him to a place of empathy with the people. And some said that you never really are able to truly lighten the load of others until you have felt their burden, and that burden, until it has kind of a pressure on your own soul. And once you have connected with that, then you're able to really reach out and identify with them and truly help them and make that connection. And so you're never really used of God to bring blessing until God has opened our eyes and help us to see how things truly are and what's happening in their lives and their hearts and minds and so forth. So our prayer should be, you know, open the eyes of my heart, Lord. And then we see Nehemiah, he wept. He was called to build this wall, but again, to build that wall, he first had to weep over the ruins of the wall, to weep over the ruins of the people, in a sense, as well. And he mourned, it says, this grieving and so forth. And part of his grieving, of course, was maybe just the physical destruction. We talked about that a little bit, how important the walls and the gates were to a city in that day. And we also talked about maybe part of his grieving had to do with just the apathy of the people, that they were walking among these ruins of the walls and the gates, and nothing was being done. There was just an apathy, and they were just ignoring that and kind of going on. But the city, the people were laid wide open to the enemy. And so, but maybe even more than that, what really brought the depth of anguish in Nehemiah and mourning and grief was that the name of God had been brought down. That the glory of God, this place that God had talked about, where His glory would dwell, where His name was to be, that was no longer there in a sense. Everything was upside down. And so maybe that was a big part of what was bringing this grief. And the psalmists understood this, of course. Here's a couple quotes. Better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh, they cry out for the living God. But of course, in one way, those things could never be realized when there were such ruins in Jerusalem. So maybe that, with God's glory and His honor and His name having been plundered in a way, in a sense, maybe that was where the depth of grief was tormenting Nehemiah. So that takes us to the question, you know, just how interested, how passionate are you in advancing the cause of Christ, in exalting God's name and bringing honor to Him and glory to Him, serving His purposes? Is that truly a priority for you? And if you would look at your life for a moment and really brutally ask the difficult question, is that being exhibited in your life? What's first and foremost to you? Is it the name of God, the honor of God, the purposes of God, the glory of God? We have to answer that. And then in verse 4, he went on grieving and mourning. It says for many days. And you might ask, well, how many days is many days? And we get some ideas because in Nehemiah 1:1, it talks about a certain time frame. And then in 2:1, there's another time frame. And basically, we're talking from November, December-ish to March, April-ish. And so, you know, over 100 days, 3+, maybe 4 months we're talking about. So until he was granted the ability to truly put all of this into action, this calling. So he's grieving, he's weeping, he's struggling for maybe over 100 days. Now, at what level? And of course, he still had to function. But we know eventually this all comes out. But I guess the idea is that this grieving for God's glory and grieving for His people and those whose walls have been broken down and have been taken captive or lay open to the enemy, that should plague us, if you will, and bring us a grief, and not just for a day or two, but kind of an ongoing thing that we're aware of what's going on around us, and it grieves us, and we mourn it, and we weep over the brokenness, the lives that have been destroyed that is happening all around us. Nehemiah says he was in prayer, you know, for this long period of time. You know, how persistent are we in our prayers? How persistent? If you have something you're praying about, do you pray for it, you know, once or twice or thrice, and then, okay, you know, that's it, I'm done. God was going to do it, He would have done it by now, right? Do we give up? It just seems like we often give up so very easily, and our persistence in prayer just is not there for a lot of us. And we see a persistence in this man Nehemiah over a long period of time, and then throughout the whole book, of course, he's, as I said earlier, he's going prayer after prayer after prayer. He was a man of prayer. He was a man of persistent prayer. I love this story. I had not heard it before. Many of you are familiar with Hudson Taylor. He was a great missionary. And I want to read to you about his conversion experience because it has to do with the persistence of prayer of his mother. And so let me just share this story with you. The mighty power of a mother's prayer. Hudson Taylor was born in 1832. The son of a pharmacist, a father and a mother who was a Methodist. His parents raised him in the Christian faith, but he rebelled during his teenage years. He renounced the Christian beliefs of his parents, and he broke his mother's heart. At the age of 17, he happened to be in his father's library looking for a certain book, And he picked up an evangelistic pamphlet called Poor Richard. And as he read this pamphlet, he just was overwhelmed by the realization of what Jesus Christ had done in his dying for him on the cross. And that moment, instantly, as he received this, he dropped to his knees and he received Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. Now, at that time, his mother was gone. She was in another city about 70 miles away. And then she returns home about 10 days after this experience that Hudson had in the library. So Hudson was excited to tell his mom about what happened, what God had done in his heart and his mind and is transforming his life. And so as she comes home, he runs to her and he tells her all about this. But strangely, Hudson says, she just wasn't very surprised. In fact, she said, "I already know, Hudson, I already know." "But how could you know?" Hudson asks. "Well, 10 days ago," she said, "on the very day that you tell me that you read that pamphlet in your dad's library, I rose that day from the dinner table and I felt a strong yearning that you should give your life to the Lord Jesus. Now, I've been praying for you persistently over and over through the years, but now it was such an overwhelming thing. I went to my room, I closed the door, I turned the key, I got on my knees and I prayed to God for you. I was resolved not to leave that spot until I had God's assurance that my prayers had been answered. I pleaded with God in prayer until I could no longer, and then I felt the Spirit of God telling me that all was well. My son had accepted Christ, and that indeed was the case, of course. And within months of his conversion, Hudson Taylor committed himself to becoming a missionary, of course, to China. And before his life was completed, many of you are familiar with his story, he had spent 51 years in China. And he founded the China Inland Mission, now it's called OMF International, recruited more than 800 missionaries to that country, founded 125 schools, 300 missionary stations throughout China, in all 18 provinces of China, and led thousands of Chinese people to Jesus Christ as their Savior. He was known not only for his evangelistic passion, but for his great love of the Chinese people and his sensitivity to their culture. And all of this, you see, all of this, in a sense, can be traced back to this mother who had been persistently praying for her son. And then when God's Spirit moved upon her, went to a room and locked the door and dropped to her knees and would not give up. And so praise God for mothers and praise God for people who understand the power of prayer and that are persistent in prayer as Nehemiah was. And so what are you praying for today? What would you pray for today? If I could said, Micah, you can only pray for one thing today. What would it be? One thing. What are you praying for? And will you get to your knees and not move from that spot until God's power is at work when you feel that God is moving? I just see us as being so, myself anyway, my confession, so fickle. And we give up on things so easily. And we even give up on God easily as well. And so, the story just reminds me that God's people ought to be praying more. And praying when God lays things in their hearts. And not give up and keep waiting on Him. Because oftentimes, if God has given us a burden like He gave Nehemiah, we ought to keep praying for that burden to reach fruition and not give up. Because like Nehemiah, sometimes the answer, God's behind the scenes orchestrating things and it doesn't come to fruition, God's perfect timing and plan, until maybe it's 100 days, maybe it's 6 months, maybe it's 10 years, maybe it's 32 years. We don't know. So keep praying. That's I think, what Nehemiah is teaching us today, that we all need to learn. I love this. This is Isaiah 62, verse 6. And it says, "I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silence or give him rest until he establishes and until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. And, you know, we can look at that a couple different ways. Certainly Nehemiah was looking at it, wanting to see the walls rebuilt, the gates back and installed. But truly for us, maybe we're thinking that the new Jerusalem, right? We're going to keep praying until that comes to fruition. And so that's an exciting thought. So we keep praying for that as well. And then it said that he was also fasting, right? He was fasting. And you know, the Bible talks about all kinds of reasons for fasting. And here's just a couple basic ones that I wanted to mention just for you to think about and struggle. I think one we see in Nehemiah's prayer clearly, when we're sincerely fasting before the Lord, it strengthens our prayer. It's something about fasting that sharpens the edge of our intercessions before God and increases our passion and our hunger for Him and His purposes and His glory. Sometimes in the Word of God, we see it as fasting used as just an expression of grief, right? To seek deliverance or protection, to express repentance, and praying for the return of God in various ways when He has maybe put His people in exile or His glory has left or whatever the case may be, that God would return, of course. So fasting and praying for that. A humbling of oneself before God, that's a clear principle we see. We see over and over again where men would just lay themselves flat out before God, crying out to Him in fasting and prayer. To express concern for the work of God, the purposes of God, and we certainly see this with Nehemiah and Jerusalem and so forth. We see it like in Isaiah 58, verses 6 and 7, the idea that fasting tied to the need to meet others' needs and reaching out to the poor and those that are struggling to overcome temptation and truly dedicate yourself to God. Maybe there's a sin that has hold of you or different reasons, something that's tempting you, and crying out to God for victory and deliverance over that thing or for someone else. To express love and worship to God. We see that several places in the Bible. But fasting was a pretty common experience for the people in the Old Testament. We see it in the New Testament as well. But you know where we don't see it? In the church. Not very much. Not very much. And so I think we ought to realize that this is something that God is calling us to. And we see it, you know, in the exiles. We see in the book of Daniel. We see it with Esther, Ezra, now Nehemiah. But I have to ask you, is fasting a part of your spiritual life? And if not, why not? Jesus assumes fasting, right? In the New Testament, some of the things He says, He assumes that we're going to be fasting. So why aren't we fasting more? And we see His example as well. Nehemiah talks about just praying before God. And when you think about Nehemiah's situation back there, what an impossible thing. Here he's an alien. He's not one of the people there. He has a pretty prestigious job, yes. An important job, yes. The cupbearer of the king. But, you know, he's basically a slave, right? And so he's praying that somehow God would release him from that position, release him as a slave, enable him miraculously then to travel all the way back to Jerusalem, remember, 800 to 1,000 miles, and then somehow, some way, rebuild these walls and gates. I mean, what a ridiculous thing to pray for, right? What was he thinking? Nehemiah, pray for something easier, right? But he had received this mission calling, and he was praying for a miracle. It was truly, it would be a marvel, a miracle if this would happen. Of course, we know exactly what happened, right? But think of yourself then for a moment. How often do we pull back, shrink back from praying for just things that's absolute miracle? I mean, it just could never happen. I mean, I don't want to And I don't know what our thoughts are. I don't want to tempt God, or I don't want to trouble. Here's some easier things I can pray for. I'll pray and fast for these easier things. Why? Why don't we pray for the miraculous, for the amazing, for the majestic, for the glorious, for the glory of God, for the purposes of God? Why do we pull back from those things? Do you wonder sometimes if God is not waiting to do the miraculous, the miracles, the healings, the moving, the shaking, the quaking, but He's waiting for us to drop to our knees and desperately cry out to Him in prayer? Maybe the moving is because the lack of moving from God is because there's a lack of moving in our own minds, our own hearts, our own faith is just not there. Maybe that's the problem. Do you hesitate to pray for the impossible, for the miraculous, the outrageous, the radical? You know, all things are possible with God, right? Why don't we pray for all things then? In Luke 9:51, talking about Jesus, it said, "Now when it came to pass, when the time had come for Jesus to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." Things were drawing to an end. Things were heating up. Things were about to happen on a grand scale in the scheme of God, and with the blood of the Lamb and so forth. And so it says Jesus had his face set to go to Jerusalem. And as I think about our prayers and our lives, and Nehemiah, had his face set to go to Jerusalem, right? But in our lives, is our face set to go to Jerusalem, or is our face set to go to Babylon? And we all, in a sense, in one way or another, are praying, are seeking things, right? Whether it's for the things of God or the things of this world. And it's really about what is the object that we desire, that our person is crying out for? Where is our passion and so forth? And so for many today, their passion, their face is set upon, their desire, whether they can understand it or acknowledge it, is set upon pleasure and knowledge and wealth and their own honor and their own power. This is the state of prayer in their life. They're praying to these things in a sense, and they're praying for these things in a sense. Nehemiah prays without ceasing, but his face is set like Christ, set to go to Jerusalem. This is the true God's calling and mission. But for some of us, we got caught up and off the path, and get caught up in idolatry and going after other gods, if you will. He's waiting on the true God, though, Nehemiah, night and day. And so the question, as we think about all those things, is your face set on Jerusalem or Babylon? Who and what are you praying to and for? Where are your passions and your desires? What's inside of you? What is your mission? What are you here for? What are you craving? What are you following? What are you running after? Only you can answer that with the Lord. Verse 5, Nehemiah 1:5 says, "And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those you love and who observe your commandments." I love this phrase, this great and awesome God. And that phrase, great God, is used some different places. It's in verse 1:5, in verse 3, I think it is, verse 3, this is a great affliction of the people that are going through. And so now he needs this great God in verse 3 to address this great affliction that the people are going through. And then in verse 5, he's going to need a great strength. And so you see these great, great things. Nehemiah was keenly aware that he was standing before and kneeling before a majestic, glorious King of the universe. And we, in humility, need to lay hold of that as well. The wonderful thing is that because of what God has done through Messiah, we can come to him boldly in the name of Christ, but humbly, right? Boldly, but humbly. And we can come to God expectantly, but we ought to never presume upon his grace. This idea of greatness, this great and awesome God, that was the phrase that we were just looking at. And another missionary, I read this, I love this, it's William Carey, who was a British missionary that went to India. And his preaching, I guess, was amazing, stirred the masses. But one thing he would almost say in every single sermon, he'd say it over and over again, was this. Listen to this. He says, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God, because we have a great God. I love that. So, do you expect and are you attempting great things for your great God? That's the question for you and I. William Carey would say, you better do it. He did it. Verse 6 says, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open. Isn't it an amazing thing to say to God? It almost seems, at first glance, you might say, well, that's a little presumptuous. I'm telling God to sit up and take notice, open your ears and open your eyes, Lord, I'm talking. Who am I to say that? And interesting, too, that this idea of opening your ears and being attentive, it's bracketing this prayer. We see it here in verse 6, but we also see it much later. And so it's kind of at the beginning of the core of this prayer, and then it's at the end of the core of this prayer again. But I think it's said in great humility, and the desperation, Lord, please hear me. Please hear me. Open your ears, Lord. Please hear me. Open your eyes, Lord. Please see what's going on. My heart is breaking for my people, Lord. So I think that's where we see this. And a true leader like Nehemiah, he was not so much aware. He was a very gifted man, very talented, gifts from God. But that was not his recognition was not of that, or that he had more giftings than others. I think where his heart was, he knew, and I think every good leader knows this, that he is weak and he is just as capable of sin as anyone else, of not exalting God as anyone else. And I think that's a sign of a good leader. And we see humility in Nehemiah over and over again. Another phrase that's used, I think, 8 times in this prayer is this. He says, your servant. And it's referenced to Nehemiah himself sometimes, other times to Moses or the people of Israel in general. But he's talking, and I love that we are your servants, Lord. You know, and so I guess we ought to ask ourselves, as Nehemiah proclaimed himself to be, ask ourselves, am I truly my God's servant? Am I on a mission for him to serve his purposes and his glory? I want you to think about, as we're talking a lot about prayer and fasting and coming before God, and I want to quickly, very quickly remind you how important are not only, you know, seeking the Lord in desperation and all sincerity and humility, but the Word of God talks about a lot of things that we can allow into our lives that will frustrate or block, if you will, God's willingness to have an open ear to us. And here, these are just all right out of the Word of God. For example, the first one is out of Psalm 145:18. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. And so if I'm in rebellion, if I'm rejecting God's truth, God says, you know what? I'm not going to be near to you. Pride is another one. 2 Chronicles 7:14. Hard-heartedness, lack of compassion, unconfessed sin, wrong motives. James 4:3. Unbelief, not seriously asking, broken relationships, sinful lifestyle, vain repetitions. Matthew, lack of forgiveness, hypocrisy, double-mindedness, idolatry. And so we have to ask, if we want to be a person like Nehemiah, and we want our prayers heard, and we want to truly be on the mission of God, then we have to look deep within our own hearts and say, you know, where am I at? Is there hypocrisy? Is there idolatry? Am I playing games somehow with God? And if I am, God doesn't hear. God turns an ear away from people that are game players, that are hypocrites, that are idolatrous, that are full of pride. Do you want the Lord to be attentive to your prayers? Sure we do. Then don't play games with Him. Be honest. Be transparent. Be humble before Him. Verse 7 says, "We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses." We'll see Nehemiah do this over and over again in his prayers. Just the humility and the repentance and laying out some of the things that he has done personally or his father or his people, sinful practices, and we see it here very, very clearly. But it isn't always the case with us, isn't it? Sometimes we like to kind of defend ourselves a little bit. We're caught sometimes pretending about who or what we're doing, or hiding, or denying, or blaming, or minimizing, or justifying, right? We're good at all those things. 1 John 1:8 says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, praise God, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Oh, we ought to be so thankful for the mercy and the grace of God today. What He has brought to us through the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. Verse 8 says, "Remember, I pray, that the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations.'" And you know, that happens almost as a consequence of rebellion and sin. Not that the Lord maybe did this, you know, overtly, but with us, when we are unfaithful to Him, when we are in rebellion, we get scattered in so many different ways. Verse 9 says, "But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you are cast to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling place for my name." Of course, there is somewhat of a gathering that we will see with Nehemiah, but the ultimate gathering that maybe is talked about out of Deuteronomy 30 was yet to come, the blessings. Nehemiah verse 10 says, "Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand." And then finally, verse 11, he says, "O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. Let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer." So again, we look at this overall mission and understanding the book of Nehemiah, and this theme that we've chosen is that we are to return to God, return to His truth, return to Messiah, return to, and in that returning there is a repentance, and then we are to be filled with the indwelling Christ, be filled with the Holy Spirit, and then to rise up, being empowered and rebuild, and rebuilding lives that are broken, rebuilding marriages, rebuilding children, rebuilding and renewing minds. This is a work of God, the work of the Spirit, but He uses us. God desires to use us amazingly so. So Nehemiah chapter 1, it's a blend of action and prayer. We see that But we have to have a high priority for prayer in our lives. And I see it in Nehemiah, but I don't always see it in myself. And I don't always see it in God's people. And so we increasingly must be a people of prayer. We see, you know, all that's gone on this last year or two. And then, you know, we see this great power from the north coming down. It ought to take us back to some prophecies and what's going on here. But even more than that, it ought to take us to our knees in prayer, crying out for understanding and preparation, that God will prepare us to do work until it all culminates and the Lord Jesus Christ returns with a shout and a trumpet, and let Him find us doing His business and doing His work. Let Him say to us, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You heard the call. You allowed me to empower you and use you for my glory." And so prayer helps us, like Nehemiah, sometimes just to pause and to wait on the Lord. Because we are a busy people, aren't we? Busy people, and not always in a good way. We're so distracted. There are so many things that beckon our attention, so many things that persuade us and manipulate us. You know, going to the Lord and pausing and waiting on Him, that's one thing that prayer does for us. It also helps us to step back and receive a clear vision from God. Is this vision, this calling, this passion that I have, is it from me? Or is it from God? And we have, sometimes that's a wrestling to understand that. We need to step back in prayer until there is a confirmation that comes from God. Prayer quiets our heart and brings rest in our spirit and our soul before God, the rest of God. And oftentimes, I don't know if you've experienced this, in marriage or in family struggles or in contentions at work, but just stopping and saying, can we pray? Can we just pray? And in that prayer, God's Spirit brings this quietness to our heart and this rest to our heart, and gives us some context and reality. Prayer also, it activates our faith, and it flames the fan of faith. And I think through that, it bursts into a fire that and we want to be, of course, in the fiery center of God's will. So our prayer should be, Lord, do a great work in us so You can do a great work through us, right? So let us return to You. Let us rise up by Your power, and let us become ready to rebuild and build and build until our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ returns with a shout and the sound of a trumpet, right? A lot going on in the world. Let us be ready. Let us be prepared. Let us be found doing the work of God. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank You for gathering us here today. We thank You especially for our Savior, our Lord and Savior. God, thank You for loving us so incredibly, so miraculously. God, forgive us for not sometimes hearing and heeding Your call, for our other priorities and the little gods that we have allowed to creep into our lives. So, Father, I pray that You would open the eyes of our heart, and that You would rebuke these things, and we would turn and run and repent from these things, and that You would be our sole desire and our ultimate love, for You are the lover of our soul, and we are so very thankful. Help us to be Your people and to do Your calling, and to be a people of prayer. And we pray all this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless you. Have a good Sabbath.